Welcome to Fife's Pulpit. I'm Pastor John, and it's good to be with you on the Lord's Day today for our studies in the Scriptures. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are here with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I want us to think about that text where he says in verse 12, I have learned the secret of being content. Is verse 11. And then he goes on to say that through all of these things, I have been content. Now, you know, do you feel that often you have to show an external pleasantness and smile, but inside something is going on? There may be a raging fire of anger or being upset or discontentment. Do you feel that when the storms of what is happening to your life affect your inner spirit, things are happening around you and they throw you off course? Now, we all understand that. I understand it. Just because I'm a pastor, it doesn't mean I don't have these feelings and these emotions and go through things. I do, and therefore I'm able to talk to you about these things. Now, one of the greatest testimonies a true Christian can show is genuine contentment of spirit. The most damaging testimony is of those who display to everyone an irritable, restless, critical spirit that no one wants to be around them, and it is obvious that such are not content no matter what they say or protest that they are. Everybody else is wrong, but they are right. They are content in being right. But this is a serious business, and in fact the heart of many things. Once again, I want to direct you, as I did last week, to a Puritan. Hoping I'm getting you a little bit interested in the Puritans. He addressed this problem, for he suffered much as many of them did. But throughout all of this, his focus was upon the Lord himself. Now, at one point, he wrote a wee tract called The Heart Divisions Open, in which he pleaded for the unity of all who love the truth. A unity was based upon the scriptures and on truth, not on uniformity. To put away minor differences and unite in doctrine and truth. Now, this young man was called Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a great name, isn't it? He was born in 1599 and died in 1646 at the age just of 47. During his life, he wrote a book that was published in 1648. That's actually 2 years after his death. And he would have been amazed that we're still reading that book today. The book was entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The title is self-explanatory, for this Christian contentment is a rare jewel. And I want to bring you some of this to you, and we can share together and seek this rare jewel. And I could do it possibly in two studies, I'm not sure. I may finish off with some practical things in our next study. I'm not quite sure of that yet. We'll just see how things go. But if I was really faithful to the book, then it would take many, many more. But what I want to do is to lay down what Jeremiah says, and then to bring my own conclusion to it, which you can accept or not. Paul said that he had learned to be content regardless of circumstance. Paul did not seek this of the world. He didn't either do what false teachers do today and seek what other Christians had. No, he says, I don't seek what you have, but I seek you. But them, he says, I seek them. His heart was taken up with better things that he could get from the world. He said, I do not speak in respect of want, for whether I have or have not, my heart is fully satisfied. I have enough. I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. Then he goes on to say, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I am instructed. Now the word instructed is an interesting word. It says, for I have learned the secret. And the Greek word is mouhio, which means I have been initiated. It's a word adapted from the old Greek mysteries. Mysterion, the mysteries. And what he is saying is that this contentment of the Christian is a great mystery to everyone else. In whatever state I find myself, I am instructed in this secret, glorious mystery of contentment. You see, this is not like the world at all. The non-Christian goes up and he goes down, depending on what is happening to them. And we all do that from time to time, of course we do, because we're human beings. It'll be all right one day when we get to heaven. We'll just be up, never come down. But if someone irritates them, they attack them. Or they write on Facebook and email and Twitter or whatever. If they're driving, they go into a road rage. If something doesn't go their way or someone just doesn't take their advice, then they lose the plot. They go off on one, as people say today. And this is how the non-believer acts. But we must learn the mystery, the secret, that only really Christians can know, of being content in every situation. Of course, this has to be learned. It doesn't come naturally to us. What then is Christian contentment? Let Burroughs define it for us. He says this, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. In other words, it's just a wonderful peace of soul that knows God, knows the works of God, and rests in them. And that's why, indeed, it is a mystery to the non-Christian, but to the Christian, it is something we must practice and learn. In this statement, there is no mention of circumstances being any root of contentment at all, because we're talking about the inner life. And all the pleasures of this world can make life comfortable, but are not designed to affect a deep spiritual contentment. But actually, it is when we have that inner contentment, then we can truly appreciate the outer and the simple pleasures of life, and enables us to think on Philippians 4:8, where Paul says, whatsoever then things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue in any praise in these, think on these things. So contentment within enables us to think on these things to think on what's going around about us and benefit. It enables us to enjoy the life that God has given us because we are content within. Now, as I'm sitting here at the moment, I'm on my sort of lodge balcony and I'm looking down towards the Firth of Forth, that is the entrance to the River Forth, and I'm looking over towards Edinburgh, except the trees are covering the view at the moment, but there is a glorious red sunset. It stretches from one end of my vision to the other. Beautiful sunset. It's been a lovely sunny day, and I can appreciate that. I can gain some measure of contentment from that, but I can do that because I am to be content within, and being content within enables us to be content with what is going on round about us. I hope that makes some sort of sense for you. Now, as Burroughs explains, where does a ship get its stability from? It's an important point. It does not come from outside the ship, for all there is out there are waves of the sea. No, says Burroughs, the stability of a ship comes from within, from the ballast. The heavy part of a passenger ship is beneath the waterline. Sometimes these great floating hotels you see look top heavy, but don't be fooled. The weight of them is right in the bottom. There is ballast there holding it steady, holding the vessel steady. And so it is with our contentment. It comes not from any external thing, from the waves, because there is nothing that can give us a contentment in the world. Although there is beauty of nature, we can look at that, yes, but it is changing continuously. So our contentment comes not from any external thing, but from within us, from within the ship, where there is ballast, which enables us to weather the storm. I used to sing that children's chorus with Christ in the vessel, we can weather the storm with Christ in the vessel. And of course, with ballast, the ballast of contentment and of Christ in our lives, we can weather that storm. So it is an inward thing. Because this is such a vast subject, I want us to look at it kind of like this. What contentment is, what contentment is not, and then what it is opposed to. And then what contentment is. And then, finally, I want to finish off with my consideration of the root of contentment and how to get it. Now, what then is it not? What is it opposed to? It is not, and here I take almost pure from Burroughs, it is not moaning and murmuring about God's providence. Israel murmured against God in the wilderness. They lost their contentment and trust in him. Often a Christian parent will tell a child off for moaning about their direction and ruling. But when we are discontented, we do the same. It is unfair, we say. Then we have not learned the secret of contentment, for it is inner. It is not to do with outward circumstances, primarily. Moaning about circumstances is a sure sign that there is something radically wrong in that person. Justifying their moans means that they have learned to be like this and are in deep rebellion against Almighty God. No one has criticized them, no one has opposed them, and God has not stopped them. They have just got worse and worse and worse, mumbling, moaning, and groaning about God's providence. Oh, it's all going to be bad. Oh, it's all going to be like this. And contentment is opposite to that. And also, it's not keeping silent. This is an important point. It is not keeping silent outwardly whilst inside you're angry. Burroughs says this. Not only must the tongue hold its peace, but the soul must be quiet. Many sit quietly, refraining from discontented expressions, yet inwardly they are bursting with discontent. That's what Burroughs says. But you see, God knows the heart. Again, Burroughs says, a shoe may be smooth and neat on the outside, while inside it pinches the flesh. This is common today. We present ourselves as smiling, calm, but the reality is that many of us, many of you maybe, are boiling within, bursting with bitterness, dissatisfied, and selfishly unhappy with the lot that you're having to go through. We think that no one will know. No one needs to know, we think, but God knows. You pretend to be nice and calm. Oh, you say, I trust in God. You must trust in God, as I do. But you know it's a lie, for deep within you are rebellious, sinful, and discontented. For if attainment, then, of true biblical contentment were as easy as just keeping quiet outside and smiling, then it would not need to be learned, and would certainly not be a wonderful secret in need of initiation and understanding. This contentment is not something to do with our human reason or our human resolve. It is a heart matter, something deep within our souls, and thinking that keeps us solid and steady whatever happens to us. So contentment is opposed to these things. Contentment is also the opposite to the chaos of what I term the chaos of Demetrius in induced Ephesus. Remember in Acts 19, when a man called Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who made money by making idols, and particular of Diana of Ephesus, who was the thought to be a meteorite that came and fell down, looked like a person. But he was upset by Paul, because Paul in his preaching was putting him out of business. That he stirred up the crowd who brought Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus into this great amphitheatre. And the crowd and the whole city, we read, began chanting, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." That was their god. "Great is Diana," they said. "Great is Diana." And what happened was everyone shouted, and the majority didn't even know why on earth they were shouting, why on earth they were, what it was all about. They were all upset, but they didn't know why. It was just mass hysteria. Nobody really knew why, what was going on. Now you see, this can happen in our lives. This is opposite to contentment. Sadly, many people rush around in a confused manner and watch what's happening in the world and see the confusion in the world. They become just as confused, but they don't know why. They get up every day, rush around not knowing what they're doing. They go from one thing to another. What was happening was that everybody was at the mercy of what was happening around them. True contentment remains steady, calm, and not carried about by the chaos that is around them. Not carried about by the news and the terrible things that are happening. Yeah, they are terrible. But our contentment is in the Lord, not in these things. We read about the virus. Oh, it's getting worse. It's getting nearer. It's getting here. I'm not going out anymore, or whatever it is. Now, we have to be careful. Of course we do. But we lose our contentment in the Lord in all of this if we're not careful. It is also the opposite to what Burroughs calls the heart-consuming cares. True contentment will focus on the Word of God and not be overly concerned by things around them. Heart-consuming cares, says Burroughs, are what Jesus spoke about. What will I wear? What will I eat? Where will I sleep? And the things, says Jesus, these are things that the heathen are concerned about. Now, of course, it doesn't matter that you, it doesn't mean that you should just go out in rags and tatters. Of course, you can dress nice and neatly, and you can plan your meals if you want to do that. This is not what it's about. It's about putting your trust in these kind of things. And the heathen are concerned about them. Burroughs goes on to say, they're like Rebecca's womb, where Esau and Jacob struggle before they were born. You must keep your inner room private and rest in the Lord. Contentment, when learned, can do this. So it is the opposite to the heart-consuming cares that people of the world have. What's going to happen to my money? What's going to happen to my bank account? What's going to happen to my home? And all those things. Now, we all worry to a degree about these things. But Boris says, you know, these are heart-concerning cares. And contentment should override these. It is also the opposite to sinking disappointments, he says. This is so up-to-date. What happens when we receive bad news or something goes wrong and our expectation is dashed? We've all been there many times and we'll probably be there again when our world is turned around. And I often can easily go myself into hibernation mode and I'll take my store of nuts and hide away. I have a lot to learn about contentment, for I fail to realise that God's blessings come in secret when we don't expect it. When things, we're trying to hibernate, we're trying to run away, we're disappointed, then suddenly heaven opens up for us. And what we thought was the way ahead is now blocked, but a better way opens for us. We must learn to rest and be content in His kind providence. And I know that is not easy. Now, I've said to you before, if you regularly listen to me, is that God always seems to test me upon what I speak about. I am very, I suppose, emotional pastor in that sense, is that God will test me upon what I'm saying, and I have to dip it into the ink of my own heart first before I give it to you. This is not just an academic exercise, so I'm actually a bit afraid of what's going to happen to me this coming week, because if I'm talking about contentment, God might take me and shake me like a terrier shakes a rat and says, now come on, where's your contentment? So would you just, if you do remember, folks, just have a wee prayer for me, because it might be difficult this week, but I hope not. And many other things you know in your heart are against the opposite and opposite to true contentment. But I want to bring to you the heart of it if I can, because contentment is a heart thing. Once again, it is not to do with circumstances. It is not human effort or human strength or human resolve to soldier on through it and smile. But it is deeper. It has to do with the inner spirit, the inner soul of a believer. It is the ballast at the bottom of the ship in the storm, invisible, deep within us, that holds us fast no matter what. And we can say, I know whom I have believed, and He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. It is the rock within our souls. Now we may tumble, we may fall from time to time, but the ballast is there to call upon. It is freely submitting to whatever happens in life. Now that's not easy. Those small foxes that irritate and spoil the vines, that irritate us. Those who mock us, those providences that appear to go against us. We say, He does all things well. Of course, as God's people have done, we can often complain and ask God what He's doing. He may not tell us, but He may. The psalmist often was open with God and he cried, how long, Lord, how long will this going to go on? But what for me is at the heart of these things, the simple truth as I see it about contentment, and puts things into perspective. It is the grasping of what God has done for us, and the sheer wonder and security of it all, that gives to my heart a contentment that does fluctuate, of course, but cannot be taken away. Of course, we can never be fully satisfied on earth. But I tell you this, when we are really, truly sit down and think about what God has done for us, what we are, then joy will flood your soul. And with that, all external things, temporal things, will fade away. Burroughs illustrates this inner warmth and strength like this. He says, I quote, to be content through an inward disposition of the soul is like the warmth that a man's clothes have from the natural heat of his body. A man who is healthy in body puts on his clothes, and perhaps at first on a cold morning they feel cold. But after he has had them on a little while, they warm. Now how did they get warm? They were not near the fire. No, this came from the natural heat of his body. Now, says Burroughs, when a sickly man, the natural heat of whose body has deteriorated, puts his clothes on, they do not get hot after a long time, and he must warm them by the fire, and even then they will soon be cold again. End of quote. So we need no external contentment, but an inner frame of spirit that will warm us. If our bodies are warm, our clothes will then be warm. If our bodies are cold, then we'll have to go somewhere else to get warmth for our bodies like a fire. Now my contention is this, and it is really simple, and I know it works, for it has often been my experience. It is that what we believe and understand and know in our hearts of what God has done for us will cause us to be content. Now let me share with you an experience I had shortly after my conversion, after being turned from a drunken, no good sailor to see Christ. I saw things very clearly. Of course, I didn't know a lot, but I was schooled in the basics by reading scriptures and small doctrinal books, which I devoured and enjoyed immensely. And again, moving on to the Puritans, after about a couple of months of my conversion, I was introduced to them. And I had time to study, because I was at sea for 2.5 years after my conversion. Not all the time, of course, I'd come into harbour, but I was regularly going to sea. And I have my own little office. I was in the north of Scotland at sea, and I could sit and I could read and I could pray and devour these things. Well, I used to go back to Corroba's mission in Edinburgh, and one night back in Edinburgh I was staying in the flat above the mission. This was one doorway away from John Knox's house. In that day there was the mission, then there was a chemist, and then there was John Knox's house. And I was with a group of men in the flat upstairs that were training for ministry in the Free Church College in Edinburgh. Now at the close of the evening, we're all discussing doctrine and the wonders of God's grace, and as you do, and they were discussing various bits of Greek and Hebrew and trying to baffle me, which they did. At the close of the evening, we all knelt down to pray together. This was a regular habit. And I listened to those men pray, and even cry, with such a passion. Then it came to my turn to pray. Now, I was used to praying out loud. I was taught that right from my conversion. I was told that I must talk to God and not be afraid out loud. So I prayed. I thanked God for his mercy in choosing us, for his calling us out of our sin, for his death for us in a particular and glorious way, for his promise to keep us no matter what. It was just a regular prayer, as I thought. Now, afterward, my memories of events are a little bit hazy, but I do remember it was a life-transforming meeting I had with these guys, and a confirmation meeting. And so I remember all the clear and distinct issues that were discussed on that evening. One of the young men, called Cameron, said to me after the prayer, "Boy," he says, "John, you're a red-hot Calvinist." Now, I was just a baby Christian, and I was familiar with the term, but I became really worried in case I was doing something wrong. So he went on to explain with a series of questions. "Do you believe," he says, "that you were dead to God and rebellious and deserving hell?" I said, "Yes." "Do you believe that God chose you to become a Christian, even when you were against him?" I said, "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you and for your sins, personally dying for you?" I said, "Yes." "Do you believe that God drew you, and no matter how you fought and wrestled, you still came to him? Yes, I said. Do you believe then that he will keep you and take you to heaven? Even if you often fail him, and I know that right now when you're a young Christian, failure, that the failing God seems impossible, but you will fail him. Do you believe that? Yes, I said. And after those questions, I said, of course I believe those things. I can't save myself, I said. God must have done it for me. Then I remember saying these words to Cameron, but look, you know, these things are obvious. And he says, yes, they are. But therefore, doesn't every Christian surely believe these things? And then it hit me like a sledgehammer. Cameron said, no. Some believe that they're in charge of their destiny and can reject or accept God. Even when a Christian, they can actually tear themselves away from the grip of Christ. And so he went on describing incredibly humanistic ideas about salvation that some folks had, which were opposite to all that I'd said and all that we'd agreed were correct. He explained to me that what I had come to believe was through my experience was exactly what the reformers and the early church and the Puritans believed. It was biblical truth. Now, at that particular point, I was quite relieved that I was not a heretic or something worse. Why had I always felt such a deep contentment, such a sense of security deep within my soul? And hoped that this security would be a ballast in any storm. Why did I feel that he would never leave me or forsake me? That he had chosen me and would keep me, and I would get to heaven, not because of what I had done, oh no, 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 but because of Jesus my Lord. Then it hit me. Why are the Puritans so content? Why was Burroughs, what was he really saying? What was the whole basis of what this man was saying? Then I understood that our contentment deep within comes from the knowledge of who we are and what God has done for us. How can I possibly be therefore content with this world? It's things, it's stuff. How can I be disturbed by storms that break around me and knock me off course? How can I be troubled by difficult providences, as I often am? How can I be seething inside and yet remain, for the sake of my image, calm on the outside? Why should I be troubled? What is this life all about? I see all the beauty around me and realize that my Father, my God, who for reasons known only to him, chose me to be his child. He called me, and I could not resist his love. He turned my understanding and opened it. He turned my heart and turned my will. And he will keep me, just as he kept Jonah. And I think of him, and he was a sailor too. He was a reluctant sailor, a submariner. But he kept Jonah, who even ran away. He kept David, who did many bad things, and yet he was a man after God's heart, even in his rebellion. He kept Peter, who denied him. And he has promised me heaven, based not upon my performance. Oh no! The only thing I bring to this relationship with God is my sin, my wretchedness, and my vileness. And he gives me everything. The only good thing in me, dear ones, is Jesus, not me. And I'll get to heaven based not upon anything I have done, anything, but upon Christ's obedience. Now, this is the great initiation, the secret. This is, I believe, what we must learn, which will keep your mind and heart and give you that warmth that will keep your cold clothes warm. when we realize what God has done for us and how secure we are that this world is not our home, we is just a passing through, but God is working out in our lives, working them out and working in our lives completely, that He has done it all. He has spoken and it has come to pass. That trials actually draw us nearer to Him. That any irritation or opposition drives us nearer to His heart. And when we realise, as the hymn says, that we are at the end of our resources, He's giving us only just begun. When we are taken by wicked men, tortured and killed, then they send us off to heaven. They think they're hurting us. They think they're doing something terrible. But they're just sending us to heaven. A heaven where eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard for the things that God has prepared. But most of all, He is there and we shall gaze upon Him. I can't even imagine that, as I've said before. I can't imagine my sinful self being transformed in such a manner. But it will be so. Believing right is critical for our contentment. Burroughs understood this. The Puritans understood this. The Reformers understood this. Paul understood this. That is exactly what the Puritans wrote the Catechism to teach Christians, that everything they have is from God. And if you read the Catechism, if you're studying it with us on the Wednesdays, our midweek meetings, you'll find that it points to God all the time. It's like sharpening a pencil with a penknife. And you keep on sharpening, and the point is always God, God, God. That is why the watchwords of the Reformers and the Puritans were sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Sola Scripture, Scripture alone. Sola Gratis, by grace alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. It was all of God. And this gave them, and us, the inner state of contentment, to know that God has this, and all will be well. Though all the seas shall buffet my soul, it is well with my soul. So, dear ones, don't try to be content. Don't think that if you change your circumstances, you will become more content. You may, to a degree. You know, you can be a little more comfortable, that's true, and there's nothing wrong with trying to do that. But don't try to smile whilst allowing yourself to seethe inside and begin to hate your providence or other Christians. Just sit down and think of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do, and be content. For He has taken a vile wretch, and I speak for myself here, you may not feel that about yourself, but if you're honest, you ought. He has taken this wretch, as it says, saved a wretch like me, as John Newton says, and He has loved me from eternity, as again, as John Newton said, He must have loved me in eternity, because in time when He saw me, He was nothing at all in me to draw His love out. Yet He loved me. I don't understand why. I don't understand this glory of election. It's comforting. It's great. It's wonderful. I don't understand it. It doesn't make me proud. It humbles me. But I have these things. And therefore, what else do I need? Oh, you may see me. You may hear me. And I may grumble and moan about things from time to time. And we all do that because we all lose sight, like Asaph did in Psalm 73, of God. But really, when we come into the presence of God, when we really and truly think about what God has done in our lives, where you would be right now if God hadn't chosen you unto salvation, called you irresistibly, died for you upon the cross, and will keep you. Where would you have been without those things? You'd have just been like everyone else. Have you ever wondered why He bypassed the fallen angels, didn't save them? Have you ever wondered why, as Robert Murray McShane says, he bypassed millions and millions of people and he came to you? Doesn't that make you feel content? The Apostle Paul says, for godliness with contentment is great gain. May God bless you. May pray for you, and if you come and tell us that you've been helped or blessed, then we can pray for you too in our group. Pray for me, for I'm going to be in for it, I think, this probably coming week, but pray for my wife in particular if I'm going to be in for it. But joking aside, dear ones, think about the beauties of what God has done for you. Enjoy all he's given you and see it as from his hand of providence and care and love. And be content. Learn that secret. Our blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and be very gracious towards you. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one of us, both now and forevermore. So go out into the world and be content in the Lord.